Gospel, Luke chapter 2. This is where we're going to begin. Not quite sure where we're going to end. Luke chapter 2. Verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned again back to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Last evening, we focused our attention upon the person of the Lord Jesus as the one in whose matchless, sinless, unblemished humanity there was perfectly demonstrated the person, the office, the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw that the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, presupposed the total depravity of man, that had he been born in any other way than that, he would have been the marred image of a fallen Adam, not in the likeness of God the Creator, but in the image of fallen humanity, that had he been born any other way than miraculously, he would have been born as you and I were born, utterly uninhabited by God, alienated from the life of God, Paul says, Ephesians 4:19. Alienated from the life of God, uninhabited by God, but inhabited only by sin. And that, of course, is why he had to be presented by the Father with a body in another way, that he might come into this world uninhabited by sin, in this his God-given humanity, wholly, exclusively, only inhabited by God. That's why, of course, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is not an optional doctrine. It isn't a luxury. It is an utter, absolute imperative to man's redemption and spiritual regeneration. Without it, there can be no gospel. The Lord Jesus could turn to his disciples and say in John 14, verse 30, the prince of this world is come, Satan. He hath nothing in me. He's never gained one tiny iota of territory in this my humanity, for this body was given to me by my Father, born of the Holy Ghost. I was baptized into this body by the Holy Spirit. And Satan has never at any time had any territory, body, soul, or spirit, mind, emotion, or will, in the totality of my humanity, from the very start, I have been wholly, exclusively, only available to my Father. And the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ presupposes man's depravity. Not only this, but in spite of man's depravity, it provided in the person of the Lord Jesus, it furnished in him the first requirement for man's redemption, a sinless sacrifice, the one who could legitimately lay down his life, a ransom for many. He had to be born the way he was born, to be the kind of man he was, in the sinlessness of his perfection, that he might die the kind of death he died. He had to be what he was, to do what he did. Not only did the birth of Jesus Christ presuppose the total depravity of man, and not only did his birth this way provide and furnish the first requirement of man's redemption, a sinless sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God, but it set, as we saw last evening, a precedent for spiritual regeneration. The Spirit of God implementing the Word of God to clothe the life of God with the body of the Son of God. As the Spirit of God today, still in the 20th century, implements the redemptive and regenerative Word of God to clothe again the life of God with the body of you and me as the children of God. But here's a fourth thing. For in his miraculous birth and in the total availability of this God-given humanity that he presented so gladly in total availability to his Father, the Lord Jesus, in the life that he lived for 33 years on earth, demonstrated to you and to me the principle of an imparted life, the principle of a derived life. And this is beautifully enunciated for us in this passage that we've just read from the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. They've gone to Jerusalem. And on their way back, verse 44, they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. Then suddenly they missed him, and back they went in a panic, looking for him. And Mary came and as good as rebuked him, reprimanded him, as a mother might her child of 12 years of age. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Why did you do this to us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. The Lord Jesus said, how is it that you sought me? Why did you presume to suppose that I was in the company? Just because you happened to be going in that direction, why did you presume to suppose that I ought to be going in that direction simply because you chose that direction? Why did you presume to suppose that because you happened to be there, I ought to be there because you happened to be there? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Haven't you yet grasped the principle that my Father has given me this body that I might present it to him so that there might be fulfilled in me all that has been written in the volume of the book? That my body on earth is at my Father's disposal, not at your disposal. That I'm to be where my Father wants me to be, not where you want me to be. Why should you suppose that your will is my Father's will? Just because it happened to be your whim, your choice, your idea, why should you identify me with that? I've got to be about my Father's business. And at the age of 12, amazing, at the age of 12, the Lord Jesus enunciated a principle that his humanity was inextricably, indivisibly bound up with his Father. That his presence at any given time, in any given place, his activity at any given time, in any given place, must be absolutely identified with his Father's eternal purpose. That was the principle that he established at the age of 12. He tried to demonstrate to his mother there and then the principle of an imparted life. He said, my humanity is occupied by my Father, by his Holy Spirit, and I'm available to him. And the life that I'm living now is a derived life. It derives from my Father, to whom I have given myself totally. Body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, will, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing what I'm told and being told what to do. Now, having enunciated, having, as it were, underlined that principle, we're told then, verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. For they, verse 50, understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Although he underlined the principle, enunciated it, made it lucidly clear, they didn't grip it. They didn't grasp it. They couldn't at that time credit total identity between a person on earth with the Father's will in heaven. It just didn't register. But having once established the principle, the amazing thing is this. He was subject unto them. He was subject unto them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She tried desperately to make sense out of it all. But try as she would, she couldn't really understand, not at this stage. But in so many words, what the Lord Jesus was saying now was this: I've established a principle. I've got to be about my Father's business. Please do not, as from now, presume at any time to suppose that where you are, I'm going to be. That what you're doing, I'm going to do. But having established that principle, as from now until further notice, I'm going to be subject to you. But you'll recognize that by my placing myself subject to you, this is going to impose upon you a very heavy moral responsibility. For I have established a principle that everything I do has got to be identified with what my Father wants. And I'm going to be subject to you. So you've got to think very, very carefully about anything you ask me to do as from now. You've got to ask yourself every time that you expect me to do something or be in any particular place, is this incompatible with his commitment to his Father? Is what I am asking now of Jesus, my son, compatible with his moral obligation to be totally, totally available, only and exclusively, always, at all times, to please him? Now, of course, you realize the point, do you? Do you get the message? That if the Lord Jesus, clothed then in that his humanity, presented to him by the Father on that first Christmas morning at Bethlehem, if that same Lord Jesus now has been born in you, so that he clothes now his wonderful deity with your humanity, will he be in you today any less identified with his Father in heaven? Will his purpose program be any less indivisibly, inextricably bound up with his Father's mind today than it was then? Any less? No. And yet, as we have already seen, God in his omnipotence has limited himself by the law of faith. He's given to you and to me the privilege of being moral beings. And says the Lord Jesus, although by the miracle of new birth, that spiritual regeneration by which the Spirit of God has done nothing less than implement the Word of God and clothe again the life of God with your body as a child of God, though deity himself inhabits your humanity, God has limited himself by the law of faith, and he, God, subjects himself to you. Amazing. You would think that God, as God, acting as God, would demand the availability of your humanity. But he says, I don't. But I just want to establish a principle. That I, who have come to occupy your humanity, am committed irrevocably to my Father. And your hands are now my hands. And your lips are my lips, and your feet are my feet, and your mind is my mind. I'm going to subject myself to you. I've given myself to you as I once gave myself for you. But you've got to think very carefully now as to how you use those hands. You've got to think very carefully now as to how you use those lips. You've got to ask yourself every time you expect me to be in you anywhere at any time doing anything, whether what you are demanding of me as the one who lives in you is incompatible with my obligation as the Son of God morally to my Father. For you see, I still do in the 20th century only always those things that please him. And for 30 years the Lord Jesus subjected himself to his mother and laid heavily upon her shoulders this moral responsibility. Until suddenly something happened. And it was simultaneous with the beginning of his public ministry. Something happened in the relationship between Mary and the Lord Jesus. We're only briefly going to glance at it, but you'll find it in John's Gospel, where recorded for us is the first miracle that in many senses heralded the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. When he was declared, came out, as it were, into the open. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Mary immediately came to the Lord Jesus and said, they don't have any wine. Don't you think you ought to do something about it? And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And something happened. In a flash, I believe, there was a unique and amazing revelation to this woman Mary. And she suddenly realized something had happened. And he was no longer subject to her. She had become subject to him. He no longer took instructions from her. She was now to take instructions from him. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. A unique, revolutionary change of principle. How many years we can live as those who are spiritually regenerate, thinking that we can harness the Lord Jesus with all the strength of deity to our promotional purposes, our ideas of service, our ambitions. We decide to move into such a locality and we ask him to bless us in our move. We engage in some Christian ministry and we expect him to move in with us into this ministry. And the whole time we are violating the principle of an imparted life. We're doing violence to the principle of a derived life that makes only that which has its origin in him through us legitimate. And so long as you and I are expecting him to move into our area of activity, his public ministry has not yet begun. Our public ministry, of course, may have begun. We may long since have been a popular preacher, long since been invited to conventions, long since been a pastor, long since taught a Bible class or Sunday school, long since been in child evangelism, long since maybe even on the mission field. We've been in public ministry, but not Jesus Christ. Because, you see, we still have presumed to suppose that where we are, he is. But there's got to come a day in our lives when we recognize that it's where he is we are. Where I am, said the Lord Jesus, John chapter 12, where I am, there will my servant be also. What then is the genuine stamp of being the true servant of Jesus Christ? Not that you expect him to be where you are, but that you have already submitted to the fact that where he is, you are. You stop saying, oh God, please move into my area of activity. Please help me in my responsibilities. At last you've come to the place where you say, Lord Jesus, I don't have any area of activity. I don't have any responsibility. I realize now that you have been born in me of the Holy Spirit to live your life through me, identified in purpose, thought, and action with the eternal plan of an eternal triune deity. I realize now that it's only my office to clothe with my humanity your activity, that where you may be, I may be also. What's a preacher? Somebody who gets up into the pulpit and talks to people about Jesus Christ? No, that isn't a preacher. A preacher is simply a man whose humanity was available to the Lord Jesus, who wanted that humanity to clothe his activity as he proclaims his truth through that person from the pulpit. What is a missionary? Somebody who gets into a boat and sails across the ocean and puts on some khaki shorts and a topi and carves his way through the jungle? Now that isn't a missionary. A missionary is Jesus Christ in Africa. A missionary is Jesus Christ on the Amazon. A missionary is Jesus Christ in Dallas. clothing his self-chosen activity with the redeemed humanity of some boy, girl, man, or woman who has said, Lord Jesus, I see it now. Where you are, there must I, your servant, be also. It's your activity, it's just my humanity. It's your evangelistic purpose, it's simply my privilege to be the suit of clothes you wear. It's your missionary program, Lord Jesus, because you are the Lord of the harvest. I'm simply the one now whom you have chosen as one individual living member of that corporate body that the Father gave to you on the day of Pentecost, through which you are going to continue what you first began to do and to teach when you were in your own humanity 1900 years ago. This is the principle of an imparted life. A life that derives from the presence of somebody within us. And this is the only principle that can ever make your life genuinely fruitful in the service of Jesus Christ. This is evangelism. Would you turn with me to the Epistle to the Galatians? And we see this principle, of course, translated into the experience of Paul the Apostle. One time, Saul of Tarsus. He describes his earlier days concerning the gospel that he preached. He said, I certify you, brethren, verse 11 of chapter 1, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This isn't a patternized thing that's been projected upon me. I haven't simply learned techniques and methodology because I went to a certain school and I'm simply reproducing, repeating what has been taught me. No, no, no. The gospel that I preach is by direct revelation. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Christ Jesus. You've heard of my conversation or behavior in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I did it all sincerely. In point of fact, I did it quite sincerely in defense of my idea of the Christ, which of course was totally divorced from God's idea of the Christ. But then, of course, I had detached Jesus from the scriptures, and I had detached the scriptures from Jesus. So at that stage, of course, Paul would have gone on to say, neither Jesus made sense nor the scriptures. Since I saw Jesus in the scriptures, of course, both make sense. I profited, he says, verse 14, in the Jews' religion above many, my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. He says something very, very wonderful happened. As I, Saul of Tarsus, was on my way to Damascus, there to cast into jail all who dared to call upon this name Jesus, who were numbered of this way, something very wonderful happened. There was a light brighter than the sun at noonday. I was thrown, blinded by its brilliance, on my face to the earth. And I heard a voice calling me by name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice replied, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And suddenly I looked into the face of a man, and I saw in the face of that man all the truth that a man can know about God. And suddenly I realized that a man is worth no more than can be seen of God in him. Revolutionized my life. Because as a man by contemporary standards, I had had my evaluation of this Jesus. To my thinking, together with those of my ecclesiastical colleagues, I considered him to be the illegitimate child of a faithless, lying woman. Penniless. Without any formal education. Ecclesiastically repudiated by all the essential religious leaders of the day. Financially, he was worth nothing. Religiously, he was worth nothing. Educationally, he was worth nothing. Socially, he was worth nothing. He had no status in any area of life. Until the day I met him. And suddenly, all my standards were changed. And I recognized that a man is worth no more than what he is tells the truth about God. Because man was created in the image of God. And in the likeness of God made he him. And I looked into the face of a man and in his face saw all that a man can know about God. And in that day, I said, God, make me that kind of man, so that what I am will tell the truth about what you are. And I was born again. For the Holy Spirit implemented the Word of God and clothed again the life of God with my body as a child of God. Jesus was born in me. That as once that little baby form was separated from his mother's womb, Mary, and clothed deity in the sinlessness of that humanity, so God once separated me from my mother's womb. That later there, climactically on the road to Damascus, he might reveal the same Lord Jesus, his son, in me. Born again. To reveal his son in me. To what end? That I might preach him. That God's son revealed in him, that God's son revealed in me might be made known to others. For he that wrought effectually in Peter, verse 8 of chapter 2, to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. The one who was born into Peter was mighty through Peter to the circumcision. And the same Lord Jesus, who was mighty in me, born in me, was mighty through me to the Gentiles. And we realized, of course, both Peter and I, that it was the same Lord Jesus who had been born in him and the same Lord Jesus who had been born in me. It was the same Lord Jesus who was mighty in and through him as it was the same Lord Jesus who was mighty in and through me. Two members of the same body, governed and directed by the same head, filled by the same Spirit. And we recognized at once, of course, it was neither Peter nor Paul, but Jesus Christ, born in us. This, of course, is why it grieved the heart of Paul the Apostle, as I'm sure it must have grieved the heart of Peter the Apostle, as it must have grieved the heart of Apollos, to be credited with anything other than that their humanity was indwelt by Jesus Christ. Do you remember the first marks of carnality in that early baby church in Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ. I couldn't speak to you as grown up, adult Christians. You were babies. I fed you with milk, I've not fed you with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are carnal, you're babies, you're fleshly, you're still dominated by that alien principle of self-sufficiency. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? While one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. And earlier in the first chapter, of course, he says, there are those of you who say, I am of Peter. He says, are you not carnal? You're still judging by human standards of a man's personality, scholarship background, financial backing, social status. He says, you're carnal. Who then is Paul? Verse 5. Who then is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, just slaves, just servants, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We were simply the means, but he was the cause of his own effect. So then, verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything. Say, if a man is not anything, what is he? What is he? Nothing. Neither is he that planteth anything. He's nothing. Because that's all that a man is without God. That's all that a Christian is without Christ. It's all that you're worth without him. I don't care who you are. I don't care what ecclesiastical office you hold. I don't mind to what elevated position you may have been raised. I want to tell you this, because it's true of you as it's true of me. Apart from what the Lord Jesus Christ is in us, we are nothing. Nothing at all. You and I are able to do no more without Jesus than he as a man could do without his Father. And he told us constantly that without his Father he could do nothing. Paul emphasizes this. It was God's good pleasure, he says, on that wonderful day simply to reveal his Son in me, that he who was revealed in me, born of the Holy Spirit, might be mighty, effectually at work through me, as he was mightily, effectually at work through Peter. For I, verse 20 of chapter 2, am crucified with Christ. To all that I thought I was, all that the flesh made me, in my inflated self-esteem, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. No. It's terrific. It's tremendous, he says. I share the life of Jesus Christ. It isn't my life now. It's the same hands, of course. If you were to look into my face, you'd see the same facial characteristics. But I'm under entirely new management. The self that I now enjoy is the self that only Jesus Christ can make of my mind, my emotions, and my will. As he indwells and floods my soul by his indwelling Holy Spirit, as once the Father could indwell him, and all that the flesh made me in my inflated self-esteem. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. No. It's terrific. It's tremendous, he says. I share the life of Jesus Christ. It isn't my life now. It's the same hands, of course. If you were to look into my face, you'd see the same facial characteristics. But I'm under entirely new management. The self that I now enjoy is the self that only Jesus Christ can make of my mind, my emotions, and my will. As he indwells and floods my soul by his indwelling Holy Spirit, as once the Father could indwell him and flood his soul with the Holy Spirit, so that as the world looked into his face and saw the Father, it's now my privilege to be the one into whose face a man can look and see Jesus. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, for every step I take, for every word I speak, for every decision that I make, the life that I now live, I live by faith. That faith that invokes the activity of a second party, that steps out in every situation and says, the Lord Jesus, you're not only the one who died for me, you're the one who rose again to live in me, and you are in business, thank you. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me and has given himself to me. I share his life. And I know that the purpose for which he now incarnate in me by his gracious Holy Spirit, having privileged me as a guilty but now redeemed sinner to be added by his presence to that corporate body which he is the head, it's my business to be the means through which he is the cause, reproduces himself as the effect in others, in you. And that's why he goes on to say in the 4th chapter in the 19th verse, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until what? Until what God in his infinite mercy has accomplished in me may be accomplished in you. Christ be formed in you. All right, put those two things together. When it pleased God, chapter 1, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that he might be formed, where? In you. That's evangelism. When you are born again, it is that the Lord Jesus, formed in you, might be the one who, released in activity, may bring about the same miracle in others, that he may be formed in them. This is the life-reproducing life of the Lord Jesus. That others too may share the life of Jesus. This is evangelism. Not just to invite people to escape hell. I'm glad that God in his infinite mercy has redeemed me from the awful, wicked sin for which I deserve all the punishment of an eternal hell. I know it. I'm thankful to God that I can flee from the wrath to come and find refuge in the rock. I'm thankful for that.
But I'm so very thankful that God didn't only send his son that I might in him have an escape mechanism from the punitive consequence of my guilt. I'm so thankful to God that he has not discarded me nor written me off as a total loss, as one whom he created to be inhabited by himself, that he might become as the invisible God, visible in terms of my humanity. I'm so glad that on the grounds of this redemptive act, by his regenerated purpose, Jesus Christ can again be formed in me and find his image once more and clothe me with his glory.
And that's the gospel that you and I have entrusted to us. To invite men, women, boys and girls on the grounds of Christ's redemptive act so to be infilled by his indwelling Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus formed in them may reproduce his life in others. That blessing, times of refreshing, may come from the presence of the Lord. Where? The presence of the Lord, good Christian friend, in you. There's a passage in the book of the Acts which has always been a little baffling to me, and I'm going to suggest possible alternative rendering. I'll not be dogmatic in this. I simply pass it on to you as something that has become spiritually meaningful to me. This is found in the third chapter of the book of the Acts. It's the church in evangelistic activity, crying to the world, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, repent! And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That's a good, sound evangelistic address, isn't it? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. But what has bewildered me is what follows. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and when he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. And quite frankly, in the authorized translation, I have found that a little bit confusing. As though the blotting out of my sins in response to my repentance and conversion will have to wait until the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord when God sends Christ, who before was preached. Now, may I make this possible suggestion? It's rendered elsewhere, this way. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That he may send Jesus Christ to you. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Where? In you. This Lord Jesus, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things. I think here, you see, Peter is thinking back to the rebuke that was given to them by the angels in the first chapter when they were gazing into heaven in an eschatological intoxication, but totally oblivious of their moral obligations on earth till Jesus should come. Says the angel, it's absolutely true that this Jesus has been received into heaven, and there he will be retained until he is vindicated in his deity, and he comes back again with the trump of God, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what the angel said. It is true. He will so come as you have seen him go, but you haven't got to wait on earth all down the centuries gazing into heaven until then, because remember what he said to you, I will come to you as the church. You don't have to wait for that day. And the angel reminded them of the command just given to them by the Lord Jesus before his departure. Tarry here in a few days' time. You're going to receive what I am by my Holy Spirit indwelling your humanity. I am going to come to you as the world can never receive me. That from my presence in you, times of refreshing may flow out as rivers of living water. And this was the gospel that they preached. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That the same Lord Jesus, whom the heavens have received and must retain until he comes back in judgment, that this same Jesus that the world never can receive, the unbelieving, godless, Christless society, never can receive him, for they know him not, neither do they receive him. But you can receive him now.
The one whom the heavens have received and whom the heavens will retain till that day is willing at this moment to be reincarnate in terms of your humanity and is prepared to make himself visible again to the world in which you live as you shine as lights in a dark place. And as you will repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit within you, He, Jesus, will be born again in you, that He may be formed in you, that your hands may be His hands, your lips His lips, your eyes His eyes, so that His life in you may reproduce itself in others. And as He is formed in you, so through you He may be formed in the neighbors next door. This was the message of the New Testament. It was essentially an invitation to guilty men and women, boys and girls, spiritually dead, totally bankrupt of all that divine content that makes man man. It was an invitation to such, on the grounds of repentance toward God, in a genuine conversion that claims the cleansing of sin, the blotting out of all transgressions, to share the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in receiving the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism of the Holy Ghost that makes us members of His body, that being baptized by the Holy Spirit into body membership, that same Holy Spirit may fill us and flood us with the life of Jesus Christ and communicate His life through us and identify us on earth as members of His body, as indivisibly with the ultimate and eternal purpose of God, as He once in His own humanity was identified with His Father in purpose, thought, and action. That's why, of course, in the very first message, the first evangelistic sermon that was ever preached by the disciples on the day of Pentecost, when they came and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" said Peter, "Repent. Repent. Recognize what you are for what you are, guilty sinners in the presence of a holy God. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Publicly confess Him, the one whom you crucified, as the one whom you now recognize to be the incarnate, sinless Word, who laid down His life a ransom for many, and whose precious shed blood satisfies all the eternal demands of a holy God concerning your sin, so that though they be red like crimson, they be white as snow. Publicly confess Him, and I'll tell you what will happen," says Peter. "On this, your remission of sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. From this very moment, you will begin to share the resurrection life of the Christ who died for you. And what He is now in you will give you the power to be what His death for you has given you the right to become." Are you ready for that? Said Peter. Then let's go. That was evangelism. And the result, of course, was that those who were converted in those days knew exactly what the score was. Those who were converted in those days recognized that to be converted meant to be inhabited by Jesus Christ. Those who were converted, those who registered their decision for Jesus Christ, recognized that from that moment, body, soul, spirit, they were totally sold out to the one who was dead, is alive again, and whose life they share. That, of course, is why you read in the 5th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles this. Verse 12 of chapter 5, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them." Nobody dared profess conversion. Nobody dared say, "I'm saved." Nobody dared register a decision. Nobody dared walk to the front. Nobody dared who wasn't fully implicated not only in the death of Jesus Christ, but fully implicated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful today if in our evangelistic campaigns, wouldn't it be wonderful if in our invitations and altar calls, people were dead scared of making any profession for Christ if they weren't completely, utterly willing to be completely, utterly available to Jesus Christ in the power of His resurrection. Don't you think it would be a healthy thing if people were dead scared of saying, "I am a Christian," lest they should be exposed for the cheats and the imposters they are? In the early days of the church, nobody dared say, "I am a Christian," who wasn't willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Nobody dared say, "I will accept Christ as my Redeemer," who wasn't prepared to be essentially implicated in His resurrection and walk this earth as one whose humanity was now added to the Lord, as a visible means of expression of the invisible indwelling deity. Ah, but you see, we've cheapened evangelism until it's almost meaningless. Sometimes folk ask, "Is there no emphasis in such a convention as this upon our obligation to a lost world?" Of course. In the measure in which the Lord Jesus is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost, and we give him total right of way to go on doing his ancient business in and through us, we are completely identified with him in his quest. And I know of no greater contribution than to evangelism, than that boys and girls and men and women should understand the true implications of their salvation and place themselves utterly, unreservedly at the disposal of the evangelist, Jesus Christ. But you see, this is what has happened. If I may use, in closing, a very simple illustration. Here's a big business. And they've called a big conference of their salesmen. They're going to introduce all kinds of new techniques. Advertisement. New methodologies. They're going to project their wares upon the public. And so as a result of this salesmanship conference, they all go out to evangelize, to sell the wares of their firm. And of course, as they apply the new techniques, and as they make a mass attack upon the community, everybody begins to buy the products of this particular firm. But after a bit, sales go down again. So they call another salesmanship conference, and they introduce new techniques. They bring in evaluators, those who are prepared to discover inefficiencies, new methods, new ways of doing it. And they've got some magnificent ideas, all the gimmicks you could think of. And so they go out again, and they once invade the market, and up go the sales. But the strange thing is this, they all start dropping again. And so they have another salesmanship conference, and everybody's almost dead by now. They're working themselves night and day. They've tried everything they know. So out they go again with all the newest and the latest ideas, and they project themselves once more upon the public, and up go the sales for a little while. And then they go down. And you know, there's just one department in the business that nobody really has paid much attention to. It's the complaints department. And suddenly it dawns on somebody that that mass of correspondence in the complaints compartment that tells how many customers are bitterly disappointed with the products of this firm, and they suddenly realize that for all the salesmanship in the world, we'll never maintain this firm in business unless we call urgently a conference that will examine the quality of the end product. That's what this convention is for. We've got mass evangelism. We've got all the gimmicks that are calculated to cause any man to have a nervous breakdown within at least 5 years. And there are countless men who are literally doing that, not with insincerity, it's all they know. But in the early church, you see, they weren't terribly concerned about the gimmicks or the salesmanship. But they were desperately concerned about the quality of the end product. The wares they put on the market were total, utter, absolute dedication and committal to the person of Jesus Christ, so that every boy, girl, man or woman who came repenting toward God, that his sins might be blotted out, knew perfectly well that it was to receive somebody, Jesus, that from his presence within them there might flow out rivers of living water and make its quickening, saving, revolutionary impact upon the world in which that individual was further on to live. And I believe that if we would concentrate upon the quality of the end product, all our problems in evangelism would solve themselves. And I'll tell you what, it wouldn't be the preacher who was making the appeal. We'll get back to New Testament times, and you'll find, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, that the preacher never made an invitation. Who made the invitation? The congregation. On the day of Pentecost, it was the congregation said, "Sirs, what must we do?" When the earthquake was thrown in and Saul and Paul and Silas had rubbed their eyes and the dust had settled, who made the invitation? The jailer, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Before ever Peter had finished preaching, who was converted? Cornelius and his family. And all the neighbors whom he had brought into the house, to hear a man tell them what God had to say in the power and energy of God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people constantly came knocking on your door, asking how to be saved? I was in Aden, in the South Arabian Peninsula, just a few months ago, had the joy in the 2 or 3 days that I was there to chat with 2 missionaries of the Sudan Interior Mission. Wonderful folk. I enjoyed so richly their fellowship and the hospitality of their home. And in those 1 or 2 days, they suddenly grasped the principle that it was Christ in business through them. I got exciting letters in the next few months, but even more excitedly, a call by phone in California just a month or two back when I was on the West Coast from one of those missionaries. They'd had to leave the station because of the terrorist activity. And he called round to see me and he told me the story. He said, I'd been there for 10 years, 2.5 terms. With my fellow mission, we had sweated 100 degrees, 110, 120 degrees in the shade. In all those 2.5 terms, we'd seen God apparently do nothing. He said, when I left after the second term, there were only 10 converts, so far as we knew, as the result of all the activity of all missions in the whole of the South Arabian Peninsula. He said, again and again and again, sweating and heartbroken and discouraged and baffled and beaten, we wanted to pack our bags and go home again and again. Nothing, he said, but dogged sheer determination kept us. But he said, when you went with my fellow missionary, we got down our knees and we said, God, if this is true, that you're the only person capable of doing your own business your own way, we're quitting. You're in business. Thank you. Thank you now for the souls you're going to save. Thank you for the men and the women who are going to be convicted of their sin and are going to be gloriously redeemed. We're out of business, you're in business. And if you don't do something now, we're all out of business. And do you know what happened? He came and told me the story in the home where I was staying. Mrs. Brewer, who's present with us now, secretary of our fellowship, we're so delighted to have her with us. He came up and told the stories. He spoke at our conference. He said, you know, almost immediately there was a knock on the door next day. There was an Arab outside. He said, I'm sick and tired of being a Muslim. How did I become a Christian? Well, he said, I had heard talk like that before, so I said, excuse me, let's get this straight. I can't give you any money. I don't have any food. I can't get you a home. I don't know how to get your passage to America or to England. What is it you really want? No, he said, you've misunderstood me. I'm sick and tired of being a Muslim. How do I become a Christian? And he just led him to Christ, gloriously saved. And this happened week after week. Week after week. And they got down the knees and said, God, this is amazing. More has happened in the last few weeks than we've seen happen in 10 years. But God, they said, we've never seen a woman get saved. Please start on the women. And the next day, knock on the door, there was a woman. I'm sick and tired of being a Muslim. How do I become a Christian? And for 6 months this went on. And in 6 months they saw infinitely more people come to know Christ without any endeavor on their part save to be available to the only person who came to seek and to save that which is lost than they had seen in all the activity of all mission stations in 10 years. And he said this to me. He said, at the end of 6 months, our feet just weren't touching the ground. And we thought this was the beginning of a flood tide of blessing and the windows of heaven were going to open, and just precise at that moment, we were thrown out. And he said, the amazing thing is this, we didn't care a rap. It would have plunged us into despair before, but now we just didn't care a rap because we went in business. For what? Jesus Christ. Because there'd come a day after 10 years of missionary service when he realized that Jesus Christ was not subject to him, but that he was subject to Jesus Christ. And for the first time, Jesus Christ began his public ministry through those men. Tell me this. Has Jesus Christ ever begun his public ministry through you? Or are you still engaged in public ministry for Jesus Christ? Bow our heads and pray. Loving Lord, we bless thee for thyself, so much more precious than all the privileges of service, so much more wonderful than all the gifts and all the blessings. Forgive us, we pray thee, for our well-meaning stupidity. Save us from all the futility and heartbreak of self-effort. Oh God, we pray that at last we may see it and let God be God. Because we know that this is the only